All right. We are starting. You can see a new subject. We've been talking about this for a while. And so seeing Christ in the Old Testament. We're going to be looking at this for quite a while, really. I'm not 100% sure of exactly what we're going to do. It's not all nailed down yet. My plan is to look at Christ in all of the books in the Old Testament, and I say all the majority of them, and there's at least one book we know that Christ doesn't appear in, but he does appear in one way or another in many of the majority really of the books of the Old Testament. And so we're going to be looking at that. And when I say he appears, he does so in different ways. I don't mean him directly, but we'll be looking at passages that deal with promises of Christ and those that maybe some of the prophecies of Christ that are very important. And we'll see him even in types. There's a lot of places that we have talked about over the years where there are types of Christ, and we'll look at those. And some of them, are, especially the ones that are verified in the New Testament, are very powerful. I won't limit it just to them, just various types that we can learn things from. And then, of course, there's even passages that where he is directly present. And we call those theophanies. And so we'll look at them. There's passages where you see one Yahweh sending another Yahweh on a mission or whatever. And passages that therefore validate the idea of a Godhead. We know that there's one God, but there's more than one person in the Godhead. And really this entire study of looking at Christ in the Old Testament verifies that reality. And so that's what we're going to be doing. And again, I don't know, I haven't mapped out which ones we're going to do exactly. So I don't know how long the series will go. It's just one of those situations. I'll probably just kind of play it, get a feel of it. And when I think we've had enough of it, we'll go on to something else. But Christ in the Old Testament really is a fascinating thing. Of course, we understand Jesus is the center of the Bible. It's all about him. The Old Testament, really, all of it deals, everything that happens in it is leading towards the Messiah that God would bring, the one who would be the propitiation for our sins. And so the establishing of the nation of Israel and the many things that they went through, all of it really pointed to Christ. The law pointed to Christ. Paul said in Romans chapter 10, I think verse 4, that Christ is the end of the law. And he wasn't saying in that passage that Jesus ended the law, although it ended, of course, with his coming and his crucifixion and establishing a new law. But that's not what that passage means. It means that the old law pointed to Christ. Everything in the Old Testament really is ultimately about Christ. And so seeing Christ in the Old Testament then is a good and important study. So we'll be doing that. Now, as we get into it, you think first of all about the Gospels, you have to establish before you even look at Christ in the Old Testament, it's a pretty good idea anyway to establish the pre-existence of Christ. And so that's what we're going to do. And when you do that, you think about the Gospels. Of course, you have the Synoptic Gospels, and you all know what those are, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they're called Synoptic because that word has to do with having a common view or something in general. And those books, they have a common theme to them, and that, of course, is telling the story of the life of Christ here on earth. And we're really blessed that that is the case, that we have a record of Christ living here on earth that is so detailed. I mean, you stop and think about how wonderful that is, that we can look at the life of Christ and who he is and how he acted and how he interacted with individuals. And all of that's important because he's our example. And we need to act and interact and behave and have the character that he had. So, you know, sometimes I wish that we had more information about Christ, that we had more of his early years. But that's kind of getting greedy. We have enough. I mean, we have everything God wanted us to have, and it's a great blessing. And so all of those synoptic gospels, they really nail that down. And they differ, of course. They have things in common, that common theme that I just suggested. They're not exactly alike, of course. But there's no contradictions in them, as some people think. But they differ a little because they targeted different audiences. Like Matthew, he targeted the Jews. He wrote basically to the Jews. So when you read the book of Matthew, it's heavy on things that have to do with the kingship of Christ and the messiahship of Christ, because the Jews would be interested in that sort of thing. And then Mark comes along, and he basically wrote to the Romans. And so you know that the Romans they weren't altogether interested in the messiahship of Christ. And so that book is less heavy on that. And Luke comes along, and he writes to the Gentiles, just in general. And so you see Luke emphasizing things like the Son of Man a lot. Because, you know, Gentiles are all about man. So to present to them the perfect man, which was Christ, would be something that would be interesting to them. So you read that phrase, the Son of Man, more often in Luke than you do the other two. So the point of it is they differ because they had different audiences that they were targeting. But overall, they're common. They all deal with the same thing. So there's a lot of repetitive information in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then John comes along, and his gospel is unique. Like 80% of the things that he wrote in his book are unique, not repeated in the other gospels. There are some things, of course, that are 20% of what he wrote. Yeah. But a lot of that he wrote was unique because he had a different purpose. He wasn't really trying to emphasize the life of Christ and that he lived here on earth. His emphasis was on the deity of Christ. And you might remember from our study of John, that it goes back several years now, I think, and so time gets away from me. But you might remember, even in the miracles that he set forth, he was really trying to emphasize the deity of Christ. In fact, he only revealed 7 signs of Christ, which is kind of surprising when you think about that, or maybe you haven't thought about that. You might be surprised by that. Like in all of the book of John, there's only 7 miracles that he reveals. He had in chapter 2, you remember, what was the very first miracle that Jesus performed? He turned water into wine. And that's John chapter 2. And in chapter 4, he healed the nobleman's son. And in chapter 5, he healed the paralytic, you remember, at the pool of Bethesda. And then in chapter 6, he began to talk about to perform the great miracle where he fed the 5,000. That with just a little bit of food, just 5 loaves of bread, I believe it was, two fish, and fed 5,000. Anybody remember how much food he had left over? 12 baskets of food left over. If there's ever a miracle that would emphasize the deity of Christ, like, you could read that and not even understand how in the world did that happen. It's hard to even picture, like, how did that even happen? But he did it. That's who he was. And then later on in chapter 6, he walked on water. And now those are miracles that are also recorded by some of the other gospel writers. So again, it's not all unique, but a lot of his material is. And then in chapter 9, he healed the man that was born blind. And, of course, in chapter 11, he raised Lazarus from the dead. But now all of those 7 miracles, they really, all of the miracles of Christ would in some way emphasize his deity. But John was looking for things particularly, like those miracles showed he had power over nature and power over material things and power over health and even power over life and death. It's all about the deity of Christ. And so you might remember at the end of his book, at chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, it says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples," which are not written in this book, "but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." So that was his whole purpose. That's what he was really trying to accomplish, to get people to see who Jesus was, that he was the Christ, the Son of God, which is the same thing as coming to the conclusion that he's God. Because if Jesus is the Son of God, then he is God. He's equal to God. He's the same kind of being as God. And that's the point. And so that was his purpose. Now, he did something else in trying to emphasize and prove the deity of Christ that now becomes relevant to us in our particular study. And that is, he proved the deity of Christ by emphasizing his pre-existence. And we all remember that. That's how he began his book. Remember in John chapter 1 and at verse 1 and 2, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Like, if you wanted to say, if you wanted to prove that Jesus was God, if you wanted to first suggest that, how would you do it any clearer than this? The Word was God. You think he's trying to get people to understand that Jesus was divine? The Word was God. Of course, Jehovah's Witness come along and they say, oh, you know, in their uninspired man-made Bible, They have a little G God up there, and they'll tell you, oh yeah, no, he was just someone great, because it doesn't have the article behind the word God. If it had the article, then it would be referring to the one true and living God, but it doesn't. And so that's he's not saying that he's God. And I've told you over the years, all you have to do if they ever tell you that is, you remember at the end of his ministry, after he was raised from the dead, he appeared to his disciples, and Thomas wasn't there, and they went and told Thomas, and he didn't believe. So what do they call Thomas? Doubting Thomas. Are you a doubting Thomas? Because he doubted. And then Jesus appeared again with Thomas in the midst and told him to touch him and all of that, and he realized, yes, he has been raised from the dead. And he praised him and called him my Lord and my God. But in that particular place, the article is there. So what he really said is to Jesus, my the Lord and my the God. And in any of your Bibles, it doesn't appear like that because we don't talk that way. So, it's not, but in the original text, the Greek text, we know for a fact that it's there. And so I'm getting aside here, but that to me, that's very, because if you're ever dealing with a Jehovah's Witness, that is just, you just keep that in mind. And you turn to this passage, because this passage just without a doubt proves his deity, but they'll make that little feeble argument. Say, oh no, the article is not there. And you can say to them, oh, really? So if it was there, that would mean he is God. I've done it with him before. They'll say, yeah, that's right. It would. Said, oh, yeah, you sure about that? Yeah. Then you can turn over to that other passage and say, look, here's Thomas calling Jesus the God. And now what do you do about that? Well, I have to give that some thought. And they'll come back knocking on your door with another senior person to try to answer that question. But anyway, if you're not a Jehovah's Witness and you read this passage, there is no question but that John is emphasizing that Jesus is God. And how do we know that's Jesus he's talking about? Because in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So is there any doubt who the Word is referring to? We know the Word is referring to Christ. and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so what is John doing? He is demonstrating not only the deity of Christ, but he is showing in all of this that he pre-existed because the Word was with, when? When you think about in the beginning, what's the first passage that comes to your mind? Genesis 1:1. It's how the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so you so he says that the Word was with God at that time. And he's not just saying that in the beginning, the Word came into being. He's saying that in the beginning, the Word was already there, was with God. Now, how do I know that? I know it because that little word up there, was, is from the Greek word eimi. And when you look at that, it means to be or exist, is what it literally means. When it's in the present tense, it always points or denotes or indicates the eternal existence. And so John here is referring to the eternal existence of Christ. He has always been. He will always be. We say that about the Father. It's true about the Son. It's true about the Holy Spirit as well. But right now we're dealing with the Son. Jesus didn't just come into being when he was born here into this world. He's eternal. He has eternal existence. And in fact, Jesus used this word himself. Turn over to John chapter 8. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 8. And watch Jesus make this same argument about himself. And remember, as you're turning over there, turn to verse 40. We'll start reading at verse 48. John chapter 8 at verse 48. And all of this goes to show it. Is it worthy for us to even take the time to find Christ in the Old Testament? Are you sure that he was there? Yes, when you realize and understand that he existed before his incarnation, and you realize that he existed in the form of God, that he was God, that he is God, he has always been God, then you're not surprised that we could take our time and go through the Old Testament and see him often appearing in theophanies, or at least being referred to by prophecy or things promised about him. Because again, he's the star of the Bible, not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well. But we need to realize that he existed. And so we have John, first of all, proving that. Here's Jesus at verse 48 of John 8. It says, the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And, you know, just human. They're really insulting Jesus. The Jews, I mean, what an insult. I mean, you think calling him a demon was an insult. They were insulting him by calling him a Samaritan to them. Why? They hated the Samaritan. They, you know, you hear all this talk about being anti-Semitic and all of that. The Jews were racist, is what they were. But they are, all of them were. The Gentiles hated the Jews. Why did they hate the Jews? Because they were Jews. Nothing more. And the Jews hated the Gentiles because they weren't Jews. They were Gentiles. And they hated the Samaritans because they're a bunch of half-breeds. And so what an insult. I mean, why did they have to throw that in there at all? They didn't. They could have accused him of having a demon. They said, oh, you're a Samaritan. Jesus didn't even acknowledge it. Why? Because Jesus wasn't a racist. They were trying to insult him. It, being called a Samaritan to Jesus wouldn't be an insult. So, yeah, go ahead.
In Genesis 1:26, I think that's the first account where God said, let us make man in our own image.
Right.
Where so plural, that shows right there. And then all things were made, and without him, nothing was made.
Right, proving the Godhead. Yes, absolutely. There's a lot of different ways we can prove the fact that there is a Godhead, which is important because again, a lot of people deny the very idea of a so-called Trinity. Now, you don't hear me use the word Trinity a whole lot. It people like to say, oh, that's not in the Bible. Well, yeah, but the word Bible's not in the Bible, so big deal.
Doesn't a plurality of that, though, show us at the very beginning that he was there?
Yes, it proves the preexistence of Christ. No doubt about that. No doubt about that. The fact that he was with God, and this is the same thing, and we know that because of those pronouns and things in Genesis. So that's a great point. Great point. So, all right. So, but anyway, here they are really trying to insult Christ. And so they call him a Samaritan and a demon. Jesus says, I do not have a demon. And he says, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and did as the prophets, yet you say, and as did the prophets rather, and yet you say, if anyone keep my word, he will never taste death. Now, take note of this. They bring up Abraham, not Jesus. They probably at the end of all this would regret it. But they, Jesus didn't bring up Abraham. They do because, they love Abraham. But now watch how he responds. At verse 43, they continue. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. It's just really interesting as you read some of this. The way Jesus, is he being mean here? No. They deserve every word that Jesus says. But is he at all worried about what they think? You think he'd fall into that crowd? Oh, don't call names. Oh, don't worry. Don't, you shouldn't say that. People be offended. No. He was right to the point, didn't he? I mean, these guys, they were, they were liars. And they thought Abraham was their father. And in a sense, from a literal, direct standpoint, yes, they were descendants of him. But you remember our studies on the remnant and all of that. They weren't a part of the remnant, for sure. Because here they are, persecuting, attempting in some ways to ridicule. And ultimately, they will be guilty of crucifying Christ. So they weren't who they thought they were. And Jesus basically brings all that out in a way that I think some people today would say, oh, Jesus, you shouldn't use that kind of language. You shouldn't talk like that. But now watch, your father Abraham rejoiced, verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Now here it is, verse 58, Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And as most of you know, you've studied some of this before, I am is that same word, a me. And it's in the present tense. And so Jesus is affirming to these Jews his eternal existence. Yeah, he saw Abraham and we understand that he was there. And the Jews knew this. And the reason we know that is because of their response to this. When he said, I am, when he used the word a me in the present tense, they knew he was claiming eternal existence. And so what did they do? They picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. It wasn't his time yet, of course, to be put to death. And so he didn't allow that to happen at that particular time, but they picked up stones because they believed he was guilty of blasphemy. claiming to be God. In another place, John chapter 10, he does the same thing and uses the same word, or he at least declares to be one with God, and they again want to stone him because he was making himself equal with God. And he was, from the standpoint of declaring his deity. If Jesus exists eternally, if, as I said earlier, he has always been and will always be, then what does that make him? God. And at the same time, proves his preexistence. And so there's really no doubt about that. And John the Baptizer even affirmed it. We go back over to John 1 at verse 15. John bore witness about him and cried, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me. He's greater than I am." Why? Because he is before me. Now he's talking about in time of existence. Yet John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus. Yet he knew that Jesus was before him. What was he emphasizing? His preexistence. John the Baptizer knew who Jesus was. He was before him. Though he was younger in age, he didn't come into existence when he was born into this world. He existed before that. And so we know about the preexistence of Christ. And then, of course, so we have John. We have John the Baptist. We have Jesus. And, of course, Paul, in this great passage, verified the preexistence of Christ. And I know you're familiar with this passage, so we don't have to spend that much time on it. But like this is one of the great passages on the deity of Christ. It's a magnificent passage. If you ever wanted a passage to keep in your back pocket, you're dealing with someone who denies the deity of Christ. And there's a lot of religious folks. Again, the Jehovah's Witness deny his deity. And you know, the people like those who are Islamic would deny the deity of Christ. They would say he was a prophet and a great man, but they don't believe he was divine or even the greatest of prophets. And so there are a lot of people in the world who don't believe in the deity of Christ, but there's a lot of religionists that don't either. And if you ever needed a passage that just simply cannot be denied, this is it. I mean, it is just a magnificent passage. As you know, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Like, that ought to amaze even those of us who believe in the deity of Christ, who know Jesus and love Jesus and follow Jesus. That is an amazing passage. And first of all, he is the image of the invisible God. Vine says that means the perfect expression and representation of God the Father. That's who Jesus is. This is why you might remember, turn over to John chapter 14, and you might remember the conversation with Philip. I believe it was John chapter 14, and at verse 6, Jesus says to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you have known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." And you remember the response of Jesus, I'm sure. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" How can Jesus say that? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Why is that true? Because Jesus is what? Just like Vine says, the perfect expression and representation of God. And that's why, again, you just think about the value in that we weren't there with Jesus. We didn't see him with our own eyes, but we, through the story of his life, we know all about Jesus. And we can behave just like him. And we can try to fashion ourselves the best we can. We can't do it perfectly, but the best we can, fashion ourselves into being like Christ. And if we're like Christ, we're like the Father, because Jesus was exactly like the Father. The perfect expression and representation of God. He's the image of the invisible God. But what's really important for our study is, again, and this is sort of what Dell was pointing out even, that for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. Well, if he created all things, he didn't just come into existence when he was born into this world, did he? That necessarily implies his pre-existence. And, of course, he goes on to say that he is before all things. And then, of course, and in him, all things hold together. I mean, that is just an amazing thought, that Jesus holds the universe together. Like the universe that we live in, this magnificent universe that we're in, Jesus holds it all together. And so we have Paul's testimony. We have the Hebrews writer saying, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. The same thing Paul taught. And again, that would necessarily imply his preexistence. But he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and what? He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Who is he talking about? Jesus. That again is what Paul said. He holds the universe together. Isn't that what the Hebrew writer is saying? He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification of sin. You just think of what a magnificent being Jesus is. Like he's all of this that we've been talking about. And yet he did something that the Father never did or the Holy Spirit didn't do. They weren't called upon to do it. It was Jesus who made purification for our sins. The one who holds the universe together, created all things. All things were created for him and through him. And he died for your sins. Like, there's all kind of inspiring stories that you can read about people, and we hear on the news about people, and they are moving. There is not any story ever told at any time or anywhere that's more inspiring than the story of Christ and who he was for real. God and eternal, and yet who died for the sins of mankind. It's just magnificent. And yet, again, all of this points then, the fact that he created all things and all of this, that he existed beforehand. He existed eternally. He pre-existed. And then one more passage, John 17 at verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So Jesus, for a second time at least, emphasizes his preexistence. So when we think, all right, let's go back and study and let's see Christ in the Old Testament. Are we just making things up? Say, oh, you can't find Christ in the Old Testament. His story began in the Gospels. Is it legitimate? Of course it is. And I know that you know that it is. But it's important in a study like that just to start here. It's very logical to show if we're going to look at Christ in the Old Testament, let's be sure that he's really there. And it just makes sense since he is God, since he was with God in the beginning, since he created all things, you can almost anticipate, you can expect that as you go through the Bible, the God-inspired word, in the Old Testament that Jesus would be found there. And we're going to find him there. And we're going to look at starting in Genesis next week, we'll begin looking at the passages where he appears. And all of it is useful for knowledge, some of it very practical for our living, to see who Jesus was and see different types of him even in the Old Testament. And so that's what we plan to do, and we'll start that on next week.